Well, guys, again, obviously we weren't together last Saturday, but a couple weeks ago we began moving into Hebrews chapter 11, a pretty well-known passage of Scripture. Most people call it the Hall of Faith, and we began to look at what the Bible says about this issue of faith. You may be aware of this, but faith is a pretty huge topic in the Bible. It probably doesn't surprise anyone. I actually looked it up this week because I'm just really weird that way. But the noun faith, because faith is a noun and a verb and an adjective in Greek and in Hebrew. The noun is used 243 times in the Bible. The verb is used 249 times, and the adjective is used 67 times. It is one of the most common words, other than is and the and that sort. It is one of the most common words in the New Testament. And guys, we need to understand that faith is not a part of your Christian life. It's the whole enchilada, man. It's everything. It's the whole thing. Every day of our life with Jesus is a day lived by faith. Every day we have to trust God. Amen? We do. Every day we have to believe that what God says in His Word is true. And we have to have the faith to follow it, even when we don't think it's right. Even when we don't think that we think we know better than what God says, even then, we have to say no to ourselves and yes to God. That is faith. I mean, if everything that God told us to do was the easiest thing to do or the most expedient thing to do, we wouldn't need faith, would we? We could live by sight, not by faith. And yet, what does Scripture call us to live by? By faith. Now, last time we were together, we learned that this faith we have in Jesus for salvation, that is not some faith that we all conjure up on our own. That's not just some inner thing that we work ourselves up to. We learned that it is a gift from God, right? It is a gift from God. And that is something we need to remember. Even our ability to have faith in Jesus for salvation is a gift from Jesus, which is pretty amazing. But while God gives us our faith as a gift, that does not mean that we then just sit back on our hands, staring at the ceiling and whistling. There is something then to be done. God gives you faith so that you will exercise your faith. And you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to exercise the faith that we have been given and grow in it. You can kind of think of your faith like muscles that need to be exercised. And if you don't exercise those muscles, what happens to them? Yeah, they get flabby, don't they? And the same is true in regards to our faith. The more we exercise it, the stronger it will become. So yes, God is responsible for our faith, and we are responsible for developing it, for exercising that. I was thinking about it this week. How many of you have ever been in one of those, you know, like hardcore musclehead type gyms? Yeah, if you guys know what I'm talking about, you know, I mean, I'm not talking about like Villa Sports, okay? I'm not talking about Lifetime Fitness or Orange Therapy, okay? I'm talking about free weights everywhere, huge weightlifting machines, right? No yoga pants, no, you know, sauna baths or whatever they have. None of that stuff, right? Now, if you've ever been in a gym like that, first of all, they usually stink. But other than that, you probably noticed that there are pictures on almost every single wall. Tons and tons of pictures. And what's interesting is you won't find any pictures of like middle-aged pot-bellied men at all. Right? You'll never see pictures of like 50-year-old accountants with their families on vacation or any of those sorts of things. What do you always see on every single one of those posters and pictures? You see, right? You see these darkly tanned Mr. Olympia type guys who have like muscles coming out of everywhere. Their earlobes have muscles, right? They're just, and they're covered in baby oil, so every little ripple in the muscle stands out. That's what you see, right? Why? Why? Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. The reason those things are there is so that people can look at them and say, I want to be like that. And it is an encouragement to keep going, to keep lifting the weights, to keep doing those things. I want to look just like, obviously I have not met that goal of those people up on those posters. But that is, guys, what Hebrews chapter 11 is. I know we usually call it the Hall of Faith. This week I've been referring to it as the Gym of Faith. Right? The hardcore faith gym. And it is filled with pictures of people who are heroes of the faith. On every single wall. So that people can look up and say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. As I'm exercising my faith muscles, I want to look like that. These are men and women whose lives are examples of what a life of faith looks like. And what makes Hebrews 11 so encouraging to me is that none of the people in it are extraordinary people. I mean, what they did and what they saw and what the Lord did through them certainly is. But these men and women that are mentioned here are not superheroes. They're not doing what us mere mortals could never do, you know? These are just men and women like you and me. Ordinary people who over the years were able to develop extraordinary faith in God and the lives that went with it. That's why they stand out. And the writer of Hebrews is giving you and me these people to look at, to see up on the wall. And he gives them to us in the order in which they appear in the Old Testament. I like that because you can kind of see the wheels in his head turning as he starts at Genesis and just starts going boop, 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 right through the list. Now this evening, we're just going to look at the first two of them. I don't like to go through things, jet tours through the Bible, but so we're going to focus on the first two that are mentioned here. So, what does faith look like? Well, look at verse 4 with me. We're going to see our first poster in the Gym of Faith here. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, who's on our first poster here, guys? Abel. Now, that may not be the first guy you think of, maybe, you know, when you think of heroes of the faith, but it's the first one he starts with. It's Abel. And here what we see, if that poster could be pictured in your mind, we have a picture of Abel who worshipped God by faith. He worshipped God by faith. Now, I suspect most of us are probably familiar with the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. You'll probably remember that Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 were tempted and they sinned and they were basically booted from the Garden of Eden. And sometime after that, Eve gave birth to the first human boy child that had ever been born. His name was Cain. Later, she gives birth to the second child ever born, which was their son Abel. And these two boys really couldn't be any more different in a lot of different ways. First of all, Abel was a shepherd, we're told in Genesis, taking care of the sheep and flocks and other animals, I suspect. And Cain was a farmer. Cain worked the fields, both very respectable occupations, very good things. But the differences went beyond their occupations. It went beyond their professions. It's extended into their spiritual lives. And we see that at some point, we're not exactly sure when, but both of these brothers brought offerings to God. And Abel, we're told, brought his offering from his flocks. So he brought an offering of meat to God. And he likely probably put it on some sort of altar or something of that sort. Cain brought his offering of vegetables and things from his fields, and I guess kind of made a salad on the altar or whatever, right? Because he brought those things and offered them to God. Now, why did they do this? Why? Why did they do this? Well, we don't know all of the details, but we do know that the reason for these offerings was to humbly worship God. That was the purpose. God did not need their animals. God did not need their produce. It was Cain and Abel coming to worship God. But Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, tells us that God looked with favor upon Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. In other words, God accepted Abel's offering. He accepted Abel's worship, but Cain's he rejected. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's a pretty hard circumstance. Now, we don't know how God showed his acceptance. You know, we're not told. I don't know, maybe God sent fire from heaven to burn it up. He did that five other times, right, in the Old Testament. We don't know. But regardless, we know that one brother received the favor of God that the other one did not get. Now, if any of you have ever had two boys in your family, then you likely have an idea about how this is going to end up, right? Because this is, Cain is filled with jealousy over what's happening. He's filled then with anger about Abel's sacrifice being acceptable to God and his was not. And so what does he do? Well, he deceives his brother, deceives him into walking out into this field alone with him, and he murders him there, kills him. Now, I suspect you probably didn't need CSI around at the time to figure out who did it. I mean, there's like four people on the planet, right? You know, and one of them's gone now, you know, so it was obvious. And God, of course, identifies Cain as the murderer and he sentences him. And actually, this was mercy. He sentences Cain to a vagabond life. He would not have the abilities in some form or fashion to hang out with his family, to hang out with groups of people, to as mankind grew and expanded and people were born, he would basically wander this earth by himself. And when you think about it, isn't it amazing how quickly things degrade here? When you think about it. Sin enters the world and in only one generation. You have deceit. You have anger, you have jealousy, and even murder rears its ugly head. This is still true today, guys. Sin spreads quickly. That's why the scriptures are so replete with warnings about it. Now, I noticed as I was studying it this week, and of course in talking with people about this story over the years, a lot of people want to make a big deal out of the differences in the types of offerings that Cain and Abel offered to the Lord. One being meat and the other one being vegetables, as if God doesn't like to eat his vegetables or something, you know. That, and they think that's the big issue here. But remember, the problem with that idea is that when Cain and Abel were alive, they were a very long, 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 long way from the old covenant under Moses where God established, here's how you worship, this is what you bring, this is when you bring it, and this is how those things are done. And we simply have no knowledge, we have no record at all of how God told Adam and Eve's family to worship. So it's really difficult to know for certain that one way of worship was right and the other was wrong. But here's what I find fascinating. When we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 there, where we learn there why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not. Look at verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And of course, the result? is exactly what you see in verse 6. Just drop down a couple verses. Look at the first part of verse 6. Without faith, what? It is impossible to please God. Abel pleased God. Cain did not. What was different between their offerings? Faith. Faith was the difference. Guys, the point of this story is not that God likes barbecue more than the salad bar. The difference here, the point here, is that Abel made his offering in faith and Cain did not. Remember, guys, the only way to please God, the only way, is by faith. It is by faith. So here we are tonight, right? Thousands and thousands of years later, we're still looking back on the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering when it comes to worship. We're still examining it like a poster up on a wall. And guys, these brothers are an example to us of how to worship God and how not to worship God. If Cain brought his offering with no faith, I think it's safe to say that Cain brought his offering out of duty. Because that's what mom and dad said we're supposed to do. Right? That's what God told mom and dad that we're supposed to do, and so I'm going to do it. God required it, so he did it. There you go, God. My worship duties are done for the day. I gave my offering like you asked me to do. There you go. You see, Cain's heart was not in the offering. It wasn't behind it. He was going through the motions on the outside, but inside his heart wasn't in it. On the other hand, we're told here that Abel worshipped in faith. Worship wasn't a duty to him. He wasn't coming because he had to, did he? It was a delight for him. His heart wanted to worship God. So here's the deal, guys. God accepts our worship. He accepts your worship, not by what you give, but by how you give it. He examines your heart. The only way that true worship happens is when it flows out of our hearts as we delight in God. Worship out of duty, out of ritual, out of obligation, that is nothing more than just one big fat zero, man. It's no different than Cain. It's Cain's offering is what it is. Let me give you an example of this from Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Likely a verse you're aware of. It says that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say that God loves a giver or that God loves a giver who gives a certain amount, does it? No. What God loves is not the amount that we offer Him. He loves the faith-filled, thankful, worshipful heart behind the offering. That's what God wants. During Jesus' time on this earth, I find it interesting that there were only two people that Jesus ever took the time to point out their offerings and commend them for them. Just two times, two people. The first was a little tiny dude by the name of Zacchaeus. You all remember him? Maybe you remember the songs from Sunday school, right? Anyway, Zacchaeus was this hard-hearted rich man who had been defrauding people. And he repented of his greed. And he then gave half of all that he had to the poor. Which was, I'm assuming, was an enormous amount of money. A huge amount of money. That was one person that Jesus commended for their offering. There was one other. And it was an entirely different circumstance. He commended a widow who gave less than a penny, but it was the last money that she had. It was all that she had. And Jesus commended both of them. One gave almost nothing. One gave a huge amount. Jesus commended both. Why? because their hearts were right. In faith, they were offering their gifts to the Lord. And Jesus could see their hearts. It wasn't the amounts. It was because it was an overflow of the thankfulness of their heart, the faith of their heart to a God that they loved to worship, that they desired to worship, not had to worship, but desired to. And so their offerings were a delight to them, not a duty, not a drudgery. And guys, the difference between Abel worship and Cain worship is exactly the same today. It's no different. I mean, on a night like this, right? We have all gathered here for worship, right? Right? That's what we've come here for. Now, on the surface, we can all see that we're all here doing our duty to God this Saturday night. We should be here. It's good that we're here. And we can all see, who's here, right? But you know, what's hidden from view is what's going on in our hearts as we worship. Nobody else can see that except God. And frankly, guys, there are Cains and Abels here tonight. There are. Some of us are here because it's the right thing to do. You know, to go to church. We're here because we're supposed to. Others are here because they love to be here. They love to talk about God and sing about God and thank God and worship God. And their hearts are saying, God, after all you've done for me, I want to worship you. I want to love on you. It's like breathing to me, like we were singing earlier. I can't do without it. So we have Abels here tonight. You've come in faith. And your worship is flowing out of your love for God because you just stand amazed at all that He's done for you. How kind and generous and long-suffering and forgiving He is to you. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect, right? If tonight you're listening to me, you go, hey, I think I'm in the Abel category. That's cool. But that you probably realize that doesn't make you perfect, right? You've probably had your Cain nights, I'm sure, as well. But you are, in faith, seeking God and trusting Him and obeying Him and worshiping Him. You want to praise Him. You want to. And you want to trust Him. You want to obey. And you want God to look at your life and you want Him to commend you. Just like He commended Abel and that widow and Zacchaeus. Now, sadly, the sad fact of the matter is that every single church is also filled with Cains. No faithful worship, just doing their duty. Doing their duty. Now, if that is you tonight, if you're sitting there thinking in your head, well, maybe that's me, this passage does not condemn you, and I'm not condemning you either. But this story does offer us a stark and needed reminder that the only way that we can please God when we worship Him is to do so in faith. Is to do so in faith. Not because we have to, but because we want to. That's the difference between these two men. And if I can be so bold, if I can give you a bit of a pointed modern day illustration of such a thing, if one of the ways I think that we can really tell whether we are a Cain or an Abel, whether we're duty-driven or delight-driven when it comes to worship, is a real simple way to look at it is just look at church attendance. I don't mean for us to look at your church attendance, for you to look at your church attendance. Okay? I mean, let's face it, guys. We always find a way to do what we want to do. And we seem to be pretty doggone good at procrastinating on what we think we have to do. Right? Can we not all say that's true of all of us? And so if the joy of your heart is to worship God, to be with fellow believers, to learn about Him, you will find a way to be in church with those people, worshiping the Lord with them. I believe, and I believe Scripture backs this up, that whenever possible, a Christian should be in fellowship when their local church gathers. That's what Scripture says. But the truth of the matter is, and the statistics bear this out, Many Christians simply look at gathering together as just an optional thing. You know, when they get around to it, when it fits their schedule of other things. They pretty much are just planning right off the bat. I'm probably going to miss about 20%+ of all the church gatherings. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, in saying this, I'm probably starting to rub some of you the wrong way, I suspect. And maybe you're thinking I'm being a bit of a legalist, starting to sound a bit like a fanatic. And if all I was speaking to here tonight, guys, was my ability to view your church attendance, then you'd be right. I would be no different than the Pharisees that Jesus condemned for that very same thing. But I am simply saying that we will do what we love. We will do what we love, and we will put off what we have to do, what we think is a ritual, a requirement, a duty. And so I'm simply saying, look into your own heart. I can't look into your heart. Only you and God can do that. Look into your heart and ask yourself, is what I have in Christ the greatest joy in my life? Is this the best thing that I have? Or am I following Christ to try to manipulate God into letting me live my life the way I want to live it? Let me give you two times that Jesus answered that question for us in Scripture. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, this is what Jesus said. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's pretty all-inclusive, wouldn't you say? He answered it again, Matthew 6:33, a verse I'm sure we all know as well. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all these other things, will be added to you. The first poster in our gym of faith, guys, is Abel, who worshipped God by faith. Then we come to our second poster in our gym of faith, and this may seem to be a bit of an obscure one, perhaps. Won't you read verse 5 with me? By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Who's on our second poster, guys? Enoch. And Enoch, what we're going to see here is his faith and its rewards. Now, often the people who are really all that familiar with Enoch are serious Bible students. This guy can be a bit obscure to some. His brief little story is actually buried in a long line of genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. And if you happen to be inclined, when you come to long lists of genealogies in Scripture, to kind of go, oh, geez, you know, and just kind of skip to the end where it ends, the begats and all that kind of stuff. This is a story of a guy you would miss entirely. What's interesting here is that this guy who gets so little press in Scripture lived an extraordinary life. Matter of fact, I want to read his biography together. Can we do that? Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5? That should be an easy part of Scripture to find. Genesis chapter 5. This is that genealogy I was just talking about. Look at verses 21 through 24. Let's read that together. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's his whole biography. Now, as you can see here, what Enoch is most known for, because we're not told a whole lot about him, is that God took him. In other words, Enoch is one of only two people in the entire Bible who never died. The other being the prophet Elijah, who in 2 Kings chapter 2, you might remember, God took him directly from earth in a fiery chariot right to heaven. Those are the only two. That's saying so. That's called rare company, right? That's a small group that you can be part of right there. So basically what happened is God raptured Enoch. God raptured Enoch to heaven. It was like Enoch just walking along and bam! Massive scenery upgrade, right? You know, I would love someday to find out what that moment was like for Enoch. No shoes left behind, no hat, the footprints just kind of stop in the sand, and that was it. He was gone. And while I'm sure we find that fascinating, it's kind of hard not to, right? And we may even have all sorts of questions about it and why it happened and how it happened and all that sort of stuff. The point of the story really isn't how God did it. The point of the story here is why God did it. Enoch, we're told, was a man of faith. A man of faith. It says he was a man who walked with God. Now, we all know that metaphor, don't we? Right? Now, it doesn't mean he literally walked with God like Adam and Eve did back in the garden. Obviously, sin had already entered into mankind and that prevented that. But this metaphor is an incredibly effective one. We still use it to this day. You walk with God. I happen to live in a neighborhood where people go for walks a lot. Maybe you live in one too, right? Always people out going for walks, and you see them, they're pushing their baby strollers, or they're walking their dog, or you see a husband and wife holding hands, or, you know, whatever. Now, I suspect whenever you see people going for walks in your neighborhood, you probably never ever think to yourself, oh, there go two enemies. Oh, those people hate each other. Never crosses your mind, right? Because if you're going for a walk with somebody, that pretty much, it's a sign of friendship, isn't it? It's a sign of relationship. So when it says here that Enoch walked with God, it means he lived a life of faith in God, with a heart that delighted in being with God. Now, I want to point a few things out to you here, little bits of this story that we can bring together that can kind of maybe help us apply the faith of an ancient, obscure guy like Enoch to ourselves. First of all, I want you to look, if you still got Genesis 5 open there, if you look at that genealogy from Enoch on, it pretty much goes like this. Enoch, then Methuselah, then Lamech, and then a guy that we all know, Noah. Now, we're told that Enoch lived for 365 years before God took him home. I don't know if we can... That's hard to grasp, isn't it? That long a period of time. Just to kind of help you put that in perspective. If Enoch was alive today, and today was his 365th birthday, which if it was, you'd want to hang out with that guy because you're going to want to watch to see what's going to happen. But anyway, if it was his 365th birthday, that would mean that he was 123 years old when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Yeah. A little perspective there on the age of this individual. And that seems difficult to imagine, but before the flood, we're told that people lived a very long time. And of course, that worked real well to populate the earth like God commanded them to do. But more importantly, what was it like when Enoch lived? I know when I was a little kid growing up in church, and I would think of this time period, I always thought of it in like there's like, you know, 18 people on the planet. You know, there's just a couple people here and there, right? It's there's no big, you know, big cities or anything like we have now. Actually, there's no reason to even think that. These people are having babies like rabbits, basically, and they live a whole long period of time, and they're having sons and daughters, and the earth is exploding with people. Okay, but what was it like then? Well, you might remember, as we just said, he lived just before Noah. Do you all remember how God described the world in regards to when Noah was alive? Yeah, it wasn't pretty. Matter of fact, Enoch was raptured just 69 years before Noah was born. And so, this world that became wicked, infamously wicked, didn't just spring up during Noah's lifetime. It had been growing increasingly wicked since Cain slew Abel, I would say. And it had been growing exponentially ever since. Not too long after, you know, Enoch's little rapture here, God basically hits the reset button on the earth. Wipes the entire earth out in a flood. And Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 describes those days in this way. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you ever feel like that's what it's like now? I'm not so certain it is quite that bad yet, but God knows. I don't, obviously, but it sure feels like that sometimes. So it wasn't like Enoch was living in this idyllic little farmland, pastoral, only a couple people around. No, he lived in evil, evil times. It wasn't like he had a lot of moral support around him when it came to living by faith. Matter of fact, Jude tells us in the New Testament that Enoch was not just sitting home protecting his family from a sinful culture. He was out on the streets begging people to repent. We know that from the book of Jude because this is what it says in verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Guys, that's what Enoch experienced. That's what was going on then. He knew. As a matter of fact, Enoch knew the flood was coming. God told Enoch what was coming in the future. And so Enoch was basically out there begging people, "Guys, do not think that God will just ignore this. Do not think you can just flip off God and God's not going to care. That God's never going to do anything about it. He will judge everyone." He would have been the guys with the sandwich boards. "Repent, the end is near." That's what Enoch was doing. And Enoch was so sure of God's impending judgment on this evil world he lived in that he named his first son Methuselah. Now, most of us know Methuselah as just the oldest guy who ever lived, right? And he was. From our records in Scripture, he's the oldest person that ever lived. But do you know what the name Methuselah means? If you really look at the Hebrew etymology of this word, it means this: when he dies, it will come. In the very same year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Guys, this is what Enoch knew. This is what Enoch grew up around. He knew that God was going to judge them with a flood. Now, guys, God is going to hit the reset button on the earth again. He's going to do it one more time. Now, this time, it's going to be a little different. Because all, not just one, but all of His children who will be alive at that time, they all get their own personal raptures, don't they? That's what Scripture declares. Just like Enoch, man, they get to go home to be with the Lord without ever having tasted death. And then God will remake this world and all the universe, new heavens and new earth, with no sin, no curse, no sin nature. Amen? Amen. That's going to happen. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7, he writes about that day. Listen to what he says. "But they deliberately forgot that by the words of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." There's the first judgment. Verse 7, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, those same people that Enoch was even talking about. And then Peter adds this in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, guys, I talk about all of that because with that in mind, I want you to notice what we learn from Enoch here. The more sinful the society, the more difficult the work environment, the more ungodly the school system, the more pagan the government, the greater the opportunity to live by faith. Enoch wasn't able to do it because it was easier way back then. In fact, I would say in many respects, it was harder for him. And this should encourage us who maybe feel like we have found ourselves in some pretty depraved situations. I mean, Enoch basically lived in a society that, you know, made Las Vegas look like a Disney movie. You know, I mean, that's how bad it was at that time. And following Christ and living by faith against that kind of cultural pressure earned Enoch the ultimate reward, didn't it? An honor that even Moses and Abraham and David never got to have. God just took him home without him ever having to taste death. Do you see? He was rewarded for his faith, wasn't he? Because he lived as one who pleased God. That was his desire. Here's the point, guys. When you think of Enoch, when you think of that poster of his up on the gym wall, remember that we do not serve a God who doesn't notice the pain and the sacrifices that we go through to honor him. He sees them. And if you find yourself in a place like that right now, he sees it. He knows. When you find yourself in a society that doesn't care about God, that hates God, God is not a Scrooge when it comes to rewarding those who follow Him and love Him and have faith in Him when it's hard. When we deny ourselves in a society like ours of pleasures or activities or whatever, we're not running around saying that we don't want pleasure. We don't want to do things. What we're saying is we want the better pleasure. We want the ultimate pleasure that comes only from the hand of God. God loves to reward those who want their pleasures from His hand. He wants to reward them. He knows what it can cost us. He does. He knows we might lose our popularity. He knows we may lose some of our family, some of our friends. He knows how hard it can be to live by faith. Some people have even died as a result of living by faith. But God sees things terribly different than we do. God is bursting with excitement when we do that. And He loves to reward us for it. And the greater the faith that we live by, the richer the reward that He is going to lavish on us. Many times those rewards will start right here in this life. But the real rewards that we live for, guys, where are they? They're in heaven, stored for us in heaven, treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And we see all of this in the faithful example of a guy that maybe you've never spent a lot of time even thinking much about, like Enoch. Now, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 is a very well-known verse. Matter of fact, we just read the first part of it just a little bit earlier. But verse 6 is interesting to me in that it's really the summary of these two giants of the faith, Abel and Enoch. Would you read verse 6 with me just one more time? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Stop right there. That is describing Abel, guys. That's Abel. He came before God in worship because by faith he believed God is. Now, we might read that and think, oh, well, it's just asking, you know, we're just supposed to believe God exists. Actually, in the Hebrew, the emphasis in the verse is on the word he, on the person of God, the true God. Abel's genuine faith, and our genuine faith as well, does not simply believe that a divine being exists. Cain believed that a divine being exists, didn't he? The demons believe that God exists. That's not what we're talking about here. No, this is saying that true faith believes that the God of the Bible is the only real and true God that exists, and that I have come to know Him. Emphasis on Him. I have come to know Him. I walk with Him in intimate, loving relationship. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And verse 6 continues, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's your description of Enoch. He sought God. He walked with God in the midst of and contrary to the incredibly evil and wicked world that surrounded him. And God rewarded that faith. Not just with the coolness of a rapture, you know. Not just, I'm in an exclusive club, you know. Not just that alone. God rewarded him with a relationship so deep that one guy, God just decided to relocate that relationship to heaven. Just skipped all of the preliminary issues entirely. Guys, why are these two men put up on the wall here? In this gem of faith. Why these two guys? They are put there so that we will know what faith looks like. All of the people in this chapter are put there so that we will know what faith looks like. We'll know what faith is necessary so that we can please God. So that while we're working out in the gym, exercising our muscles of faith, and we get weary, and we get frustrated, we get despondent over how hard it is sometimes to live by faith and not by sight in a wicked and evil world, we can look up on the wall and we see Abel, a man who walked by faith and suffered for it. And we see Enoch, a man who walked with God by faith and was rewarded by God. And we know by their examples that living by faith is the only way to please God. And so we keep exercising our faith. We don't just get tired and walk out and say, this is too much work. Their examples prompt us forward. You know, someday, each one of us will have our time on this earth come to an end. And we will stand before God. We will. And guys, there will be one thing that makes the difference. Only one thing. And it will not be your earthly rewards. It will not be the size of your bank account. It will not be how successful your children are or any other thing. The question will be, did we live by faith? That's it. We are saved by faith. And we are rewarded in eternity based on living by faith. When it's all said and done, guys, maybe you will. I'm never going to make any earthly Hall of Fames. Nobody will ever even probably give it a generation or two, and nobody will ever even remember I existed. But there is a Hall of Fame I want to be in. It's this one. Because this Hall of Fame started with Abel. And even though, as you will see as we go through this chapter, it only goes so far in Scripture of examples. I do believe this one's still being written. It's being written by God. Not of those who gave the most, not of those who looked the best, not of those who had the most, you know, rigor in their duty, but those who lived by faith. I want to be in that Hall of Fame, and I hope you guys do too. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.